starting this new series, Evangelism 101. We are, just to give you an idea of where we're headed, we're going to do this for 3 or 4 weeks, and then when we finish up the evening eschatology series, which we finished tonight, we're going to do 2 weeks on hospitality, kind of related to outreach. So 2 weeks in the evening on hospitality. And then on October 6th, we'll start, Lord willing, on Sunday evenings here. We'll do our regular Sunday evening thing, but we'll be doing Christianity Explored, which if you're not familiar with, you can check out their website. It's a really good gospel presentation using the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be doing that. We'll be opening it up to be advertising, getting the word out about that. So we hope to have unbelievers come, but even if we have just us, it's good for us to all go through to for our own benefit, but also so that you know, you can say, hey, my church did Christianity Explored. I really liked it. We're doing it again in, I don't know, January or February. Would you want to come? So you can experience it yourself and spread the word, but we hope to have unbelievers who come or people who are, have questions about the Christian faith. If you know Kevin Finney, he went through Christianity Explored and came to faith in Christ and was baptized here and is now a member. So that's perfect. That's exactly what we want to have happen. So we want to see that happen again. So we're doing Christianity Explored, but we want to get ready for that. We also want to get ready to be a church that is focused outwardly, not just inwardly. So we want to talk about evangelism today and for the next few weeks. So today we're talking about the message itself, which is why we have What is the Gospel as our free giveaway. There's not going to be a free giveaway every week, but you never know. It's an incentive to come. So we want to have clarity about what the gospel is today. We want to get that clear. It seems fairly easy to do, but we want to be sure we're all on the same page about what the gospel is. We also want to be motivated to share that gospel. The gospel itself should motivate us. The gospel itself should motivate us to get it out, but it doesn't always. But first, I wanted to talk about some stereotypes of the OPC when it comes to evangelism. Or let's not pick on our own denomination. Let's pick a little bit on our own denomination. But on the Reformed world in general when it comes to evangelism, what are the stereotypes that you have heard or had leveled against you as a Presbyterian when it comes to evangelism, or more broadly, missions?
The frozen chosen,
which means when it comes to evangelism, I don't really care, right?
Very little,
if any.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other stereotypes? And they were. Yeah, I mean, you
but
can have.
It felt like that. It wasn't very open. It was.
Right.
You have to be one of us.
Right.
Thing.
And I've.
The only perfect church, right?
I have felt that myself in some places. The only perfect church, that's right. And it's true when you think about the standards that we. Think about how thorough. When you compare our statement of faith, which is the Westminster Confession, with a statement of faith that's a couple bullet points, think about how thorough that is and how that leads to precision. Think about the high standards that we have for pastors and for elders and how that leads to... You have to have gone to seminary to be a pastor ordained in the OPC. There's really, as far as I know, no way around that. So it tends to be more scholarly. But that is, yeah, that is a stereotype that we have. Anything else? Jack, did you have your hand up?
Oh, I was literally just talking to Richard, and I made some snide comment about how, as a PCA minister, the RUF minister is, he's more, what did I say, he's more capable of reaching out to the broader culture or something like that, right? I mean,
so yeah,
came out.
Yeah, and... So the term I thought of was holy huddle. We've got, you know, we're pretty comfortable with ourselves. If a visitor comes, like, all eyes are on that visitor, and That's the stereotype. I hope that that's not the way that we are, but it's easy for us to fall into that trap. Why prove that we're weird? Yeah, that's true.
I've always wanted to get like a fog machine.
When you think about it, the way that we exist as a church is, when it comes to Southern California, very different from the norm. But the odd thing is, it is the most in line with the way that things have been up until 50 years ago. that's so strange, and that's something that I think probably, even though it's, you know, fairly recent, we're still adapting to that. So that's the stereotype. What is the truth about the OPC when it comes to evangelism? Well, here is the truth. The OPC was founded out of a concern for the gospel, for the clarity of the gospel. J. Gresham Machen, who was the professor at Princeton Seminary, did not like the fact that there were missionaries and evangelists being sent out by the big mainline PCUSA, by that denomination, who didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe in the uniqueness of Christ. Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them thought, when we go to people who don't know Christ, we learn just as much from them as they do from us. And there is a nice way, probably a true way to take that, but what they were meaning by that is, we learn just as much from someone who worships Buddha as we do teach them about what we believe. So there was a really kind of a recession on truth when it came to the PCUSA. And that's why Machen and others stepped out, and the first thing they did was found the Independent Presbyterian Board for Foreign Missions, which was saying, these missionaries who are going out to China and other places, I don't even know if they're Christians. They don't even believe the truth of God's word. And we want to send missionaries who are true believers, who truly know the gospel. And that's why that was founded. And Machen and the others who started that, many of them got defrocked in the PCUSA. They were stripped of their ordination. And so they left and they founded the OPC. That's why the OPC exists. There's Machen. And there's Cornelius Van Til. Does anyone know who Cornelius Van Til is? Can someone sum up Cornelius Van Til in a sentence, Jack?
He was the apostle to the philosophers.
The apostle to the philosophers. That's a very good and poetic way of putting it.
I think you're more into Van Til than I am.
So Van Til's known for apologetics, for a pretty specific method of apologetics, but Van Til is not just this guy up in his ivory tower writing very complicated things, which is true. He wrote very complicated things. He was known as an evangelist. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, an OPC pastor, and you can read an article. Just Google Van Til the Evangelist, and you'll come across a great article about that. That he was known in his neighborhood. His neighbors knew him as the guy who always was talking to them about Jesus. What a great witness that is, to have this guy who's written lots of books, lots of complicated books that I don't really fully get. But the main thing he thought of himself as was as an evangelist. Yeah, right.
He also would go to the train station.
That's right. Yeah, he'd do street preaching as well. And in the newsletter, I sent that picture of Van Til and Jack Miller on Wall Street outside just preaching the gospel. So that is part of our heritage. And then to bring it closer to home, Edwards Elliott, who was the pastor of Garden Grove OPC, which is now, I think, Westminster OPC in Westminster, Orange County. He was the pastor there in the middle part of the 20th century, and he, every weekday afternoon, he'd do his sermon prep and other things in the morning, and in the afternoon, he'd drive out to a neighborhood, he'd park his car, and he'd go door to door, not doing the evangelism explosion. If you died tonight, where would you go? He just introduced himself as a pastor. And through that, people realized, oh, we have this guy here who's a pastor, and I can contact him if I'm in trouble, or I can go to him when I have a problem. And so he didn't start with the gospel, but he started with a relationship and went door to door. And that church grew and grew because they had this guy who was so focused on evangelism. So that is our heritage. That's the truth. As much as you might be able to point to examples of the stereotypes being true sometimes, unfortunately, that is the truth, of that the OPC is about evangelism and the gospel. Yeah, Cheryl.
I was going to say, I think I've heard of Rosaria Butterfield. Her husband, Kent, is a it's a Reformed denomination, but it's not.
Yeah, the RPCNA.
And they do often, because she wrote that book on hospitality, and she does, neighborhood gatherings at her house all the time. They have whatever they have, whatever people bring, kind of like a potluck picnic, and they have their family devotions in the whole neighborhood or something like that.
Yeah. So that's another one I thought of that, you know, we have these stereotypes, but there are lots of things that I think are in the works that go against those stereotypes and that are really promising signs. So that's the truth, is that we exist as a church because of a concern for the gospel. And we exist as a church if we're actually fulfilling our commission and our mission as a church to spread the gospel. So that's what we want to talk about today. We want to get the message right. So you have to start with how we get the message wrong. Can you take a minute, just think of a few ways that you've heard maybe, that you've come across that gets the gospel wrong, even if it's well-intentioned. There can be people who have very, very good intentions to share the gospel, and they open their mouths and you realize, well, it's not actually the gospel. So what are some examples of that?
False promises.
False promises like... Yeah.
Or
yeah.
You're going to succeed in life, just the success.
Right. So you have kind of the prosperity gospel, where the promise is if you have faith, then you can be healed of all your physical illnesses. You'll have wealth. You'll have nice luxury cars and stuff like that. And then there's even the softer form of that, where the focus is on how your life is going to be so much better.
The abundant
life.
How do you share that with people who have everything? They have nice lives. They have
How do you,
all the monetary wealth.
Exactly.
What is Jesus going to do for them?
Yeah, how do you go to someone and say, you know, God can really bless you with abundance if you have faith. And how would you go to Bill Gates and tell him that? And say, well, look around, doing pretty well. Right.
Physical abundance.
Yeah, that is a good point. You have to be careful about the terms that you're using, because people can think one thing and you might mean a totally different thing. I think back to I went to a Christian high school, and it seemed over and over again, there were these stories, the guy who was really rebellious, probably into drugs of some sort, stuff like that, would become a Christian. And that was great. That was great news. But his testimony, and I say this is a representation of about 10 over the course of high school that I can think of. The testimony was, you know, I used to do these things, and then I became a Christian, and now I don't do those things. And that's good. It's good to not do drugs and not abuse alcohol, but that's not the gospel. That's not displaying a really great understanding of what the gospel is. Anything else? Any ways that we make the good news into bad news?
Yeah, no, works.
Yeah. Works? Yeah, you can add in.
Come and then work.
Do your part. Yeah. God calls you to, now that you've become a Christian, now you have to live this life that's pleasing to him. And there's a way that you can say that that's true, but if you are making that a way that you earn and continue to earn God's favor, then that's also not the gospel. So. Yeah, God loves you and wants you to be happy, or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah. Kind of a campus crusade for spiritual laws.
Which is true, you know, and he's got a wonderful plan for you, but
that plan might not be what you think it is. Yeah.
It's funny, what you just said, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to Rick Warren, and a couple of his guys came back from this conference in Costa Rica. So they're all, they look like tourists, happy, relaxed. So I have my partner who I write with, he's Buddhist, but I share the gospel with him, and he's read the Bible, and he's always asking questions. So I tell him about this guy. He's like, oh, are those those fake Christians you talk about? I said, why don't you go ask him? I said, go ask him about the conference, let them talk to you about Jesus. Said, all right. So he went, and they didn't share the gospel with him at all. He said the same thing. Oh, God has a plan for you, a purpose for your life. And he said all these things, and he came back to me. Oh, they didn't share anything about Christ and what he's done. Hmm. So it's for forgiveness. Someone that's actually asking them about Jesus, and there's people that claim to be Christians and can't even share the gospel.
Yeah.
Is it true, though, that we can say the first part that Jesus, or that God loves you? Is that a true statement before somebody has turned to faith?
I think you'd have to define your terms. So, does God have care and concern and love for all of creation in some way? Yes. Does God love you the same way that he loves someone who is elect, part of his right. people, then no, that's different. So,
so where does God's wrath come into that for people who are unbelievers?
God's wrath come into...
Like he has wrath against sin. Mm-hmm. You know, people say, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, mm-hmm. or whatever, which I think is... Believers, yes, you know, mm-hmm. like we're just as guilty.
Yeah.
You know, but does God like just hate the sin and love the sinner?
Is there
a
common grace?
Yeah, so there's common grace. Mm-hmm. There's definitely common grace where God holds back his wrath mm-hmm. for a time, for this era. But that's not always the case. And there is, you have to talk about God's wrath. That, I think I've shared this before. When I was an admissions counselor for a Christian college, one of my jobs was reading the testimony essays, and so many of them would say this basic line: I became a Christian because I was scared of going to hell. Now I realize it's about much more than that. It's about my new life in Christ. And so that's not bad to say. That's not completely untrue to say. But the fact that you are scared of hell is actually, you're supposed to be scared of hell, and that's supposed to be the thing that drives you to the mercy of God in Christ.
But does God distinguish the sin from the sinner?
Well, no, because we're not sinners because we sin. Right. We sin because we're sinners.
Right. So.
Yeah, so, are you asking about...
I'm just trying to figure out, like, how does God's love look for an individual who has denied Christ mm-hmm. and denies his existence?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, how, beyond just, like, does God look at that individual and have love for that person, or does he have wrath for that person, or is there some mixture?
Mm-hmm.
Or, I mean, I understand common grace, but common grace seems to be not for an individual, but for, like, humanity.
I would say it can be for an individual as well, but...
I mean, they're still alive.
Yeah, they're still alive.
Right? I mean, no one deserves to be alive.
Yeah, and I think we have to differentiate between when we say God's love, we're looking at that person with our own perspective. Mm-hmm. We see them where they are right now, maybe having denied Christ, maybe having heard the gospel and turned away from it. We don't know what God is doing.
Well, I guess if a person is not saved and we could see into the future and see this person is never going to accept Christ, and mm-hmm. they are destined for hell.
Yeah.
You
can't see that. So, yeah.
But
God loves that person with common grace.
Okay.
I think you can say that because it's for the just and the unjust alike. There's no differentiation in common grace. And there's no stipulations that man has to uphold to keep common grace going. It's all God. God doesn't love that person with his special grace.
So it's not a lie to say God loves you to a person that's an atheist and that will never.
Yeah, but that implies a sort of special kind of concern. That's why I don't think it's a good idea to say that.
I don't know if I would say that.
I don't know if I would say that either.
Yeah,
but
I would. When I used to use that yellow booklet, because I was paid to do that. I would always tell the individual that I was talking with, the student that I was talking with, that my emphasis is that I'm trying to tell you that there is a loving creator out there.
You put the emphasis
on God.
Who God is.
Yes, it's God,
rather
God
than
said. Right away, I was centered upon God. Who God is. Because the next page, we're talking about who man is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another false thing, is that we also, it's those arrows pointing up, and how they're examples of man trying in his own efforts, whether it be through religion, or living a good life, or walking grandma across the street, Boy Scouts, trying to reach God in the abundant life. Mm-hmm. I would always say, no, it's really not that.
Yeah,
it's really God reaching up to you, because you reaching up is not really reaching up to God himself. You're actually pursuing an idol.
Mm-hmm.
We all pursue idols. Yeah.
And a similar question is, can you present the gospel and say to someone, Jesus died for you? And I don't think you can, because you don't know that, because we believe in particular redemption.
Yep.
So what you can say, and this is from B.J. Gurrell, who I talked to about this, and he's very helpful. He said, what you can say is, I offer Jesus Christ to you in all his fullness. I call you to believe in him. And if you do, then you will be saved. And Jesus does love those who come to him in faith. You can't start out by saying, Jesus already loves you. You can say, it's the same as what you were saying, Ray, where you can, instead of the burden being on the person, can you say that God loves them? You can say, God is love. He is merciful and he is gracious. You can say, Jesus does save. And so I want you to believe in him.
And he's died for his children.
Yeah, and he has died for his people. And so that's the call that I have for this unbeliever.
I used to say, Jesus died for sinners such as you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You can also say, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.
That's right. You could say, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's right. Okay, so now we've talked about the gospel and some of the ways that the gospel can easily be twisted, even by well-intentioned people. Because I think Rick Warren, I think Campus Crusade, I think some of those common organizations have the best intentions, as far as I know.
The starter of Crusade was a Presbyterian.
That's right. There's some Presbyterian roots there. How do we get the gospel right? Where would you go in Scripture to define the gospel?
Romans 3:23.
Yep.
Isaiah 53:6. Romans 6:23. Hebrews 9:27. I'm going through the memory list on B.
There we go. So Romans 3, that's a very good one. Romans 3, 21 to 25. Can someone look that up?
Romans
There's lots of places you could go.
Yeah.
I'm looking for, you know, it's always good to go. If there's something that captures it perfectly, that because you can use the whole Bible in presenting the gospel. But if there's a place that does it so directly, it's unmistakable, then that's a good place to start. So who has Romans 3, 21 to 25? Brett, go ahead.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins.
Thank you. So what do you see there? You see some key things. Anyone, there's lots of key things here, but anyone name a few of those that are essential to our gospel presentation? Essential to the message?
So
what did you say, Dan?
Sorry, all have sinned.
All have sinned? That's a starting point. We're all in that same boat, having sinned, having fallen short of the glory of God. And then Ray, that's right. This is the all have sinned means that you are completely unable by observing the law, by doing holy things. You're absolutely unable to please God, to have that righteousness that he demands. And so that's why it's essential that it's a righteousness that's apart from the law. And so what's next after that as you look at this passage? If it's not a righteousness from the law,
it's a gift.
And where does it come from? It's a righteousness. Look at verse 22, the beginning of verse 22. So it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, I mean, that captures it all. It's a righteousness that's not from ourselves. It's Luther would have called it an alien righteousness. It comes outside of you, not aliens like crop circles. Aliens that, you know, alien meaning outside of you, not interior to you. It comes outside of you. It's from God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith. You see that already in verse 22, for all who believe. And then what's next after that? It expands on that a little bit more in verse 24.
Yeah, justified by his grace as a gift.
Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you've got, think about back to the solas of the Reformation series. You've got almost all of them here. You have sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And then whom God put forward as a propitiation. What does propitiation mean?
Substitute.
Substitute for what purpose?
To pay a fine or a penalty.
I think that's on the right track.
Okay.
Propitiation is a little bit more specific than that. Yeah, Richard?
God has a healthy and just wrath towards sinners that needs to be atoned for.
Yeah. So propitiation is, that's definitely true. It's something that needs to be paid. It's a redemption that needs to be made, but specifically a redemption because of God's just wrath for sin. So the way I always heard it is propitiation is a turning aside of God's wrath. That's what Jesus accomplishes in his death through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you have the cross and the grave and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the ascension, all there, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, it's received by faith. So that, if you have Romans 3, 21 to 25, you are well on your way. You could share the gospel with someone just based off of that and get everything that's absolutely essential, which is a good thing to keep in mind. Think about some other gospel presentations and think about how simple this is. Other presentations are simple. They might not be that accurate. This one is simple, easy, And it's scripture, so it's true, accurate. Where's another one? Another place, if you think about the gospel, I'm sorry that I'm asking this, and I have something very specific in mind, but what did you what were you thinking? Ephesians 2, yeah, that's really good to have that same progression from you've got you were dead in trespasses and sins and then made alive, and it has all of that, faith in Christ. So this illustrates there's lots of places you can go. The one that I had in mind, what? John 3:16, the one that's on all Major League Baseball games in the poster, yes.
And football games.
And football games. And sometimes on the eye makeup, yeah. Right? For the, it's not called eye makeup, is it? That's a really dumb one. What's it called? What's it really called? That reminds me of a...
Yeah, it's at the bottom, not at the top of...
Not at the top. not here, like Groucho Marx.
It's below you.
What I had in mind was 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. This is... you can't get more direct than this, so I'll read it. It's Paul writing again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So he's saying already, this is... What I'm reminding you of is the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. There you go. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, this is all intro to this is the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And it goes on, but that's the key part. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done. This is what he has accomplished in history. And you see, it's about these events. It's about the fact that he died. It's about the fact that he was buried, that he was raised. But you'll notice it's that Christ died for our sins. Anytime you have God revealing himself, you have God saying, this is what I'm going to do. He's promising, this is what I'm going to do. Then God reveals himself by doing that thing. And then he later on reveals that even more by saying, this is what this meant. So think about that when it comes to the life of Jesus. You have his whole life, but you have especially his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those are things that are promised all through the Old Testament in one way or another. Then they actually happen, and now you have the New Testament that's saying, and this is what they mean. This is what those things accomplished. That is the gospel. So, just to quote one of my professors, Scott Clark, he's just saying, these are the essential ingredients to have a gospel presentation. He says, it is free justification, the gospel is free justification with God by divine favor alone, through faith, which is resting and receiving alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness that is imputed alone. So you've got justification, which is God's divine favor that's received by faith alone. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that's imputed alone. What does imputation mean? This is key for the gospel, and it's something that is missing from most popular presentations of... And we believe in... not only imputation, but double imputation. What is double imputation? What's imputation first?
Credited?
Yeah, that's good. You can impute a credit to someone else. So if I were to wire from my bank account to your bank account $10,000, that would be me imputing to you $10,000. You didn't do anything to earn it. I'm just giving it to you. It's now yours. You have received it. So imputation is that. We believe in double imputation. We believe that in the cross, Jesus takes our sin, bears it upon himself. Our sin is imputed to him. He pays the penalty for our sin. The double part is that's the first part. The second part is not only that, but his righteousness is imputed to us so that when we have faith in Christ, when God views us, he views us not by ourselves. He views us as people who are perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's also a pretty clear, easy, simple way to explain the gospel. That's what it is. It's receiving that gift by faith, the removal of your sins and receiving an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So, to close, if this is the gospel, if this is the gospel message, these passages and many more that we could talk about, this idea of imputation, received by faith, justification, God's grace to us in Christ, if this is the message, how should that change the way that we actually do evangelism? We'll talk about this in future weeks, but any initial ideas, how should the message shape our method for evangelism? And I have thought of nothing myself, so this is really a discussion question.
Well, prayer would be one thing.
Prayer would be one thing, and why is prayer important?
Well, because we're appealing to the sovereign God who is discharging that alien righteousness.
Yeah, if the gospel is received and believed only by a work of God, if God's the one who has done it all, then prayer is essential, because you can be the most thoroughly trained apologist in the world and you can't convince someone who's dead in trespasses and sins to believe. It's only a work of God. So yeah, that's prayer is essential to evangelism. What else?
Well, success in the presentation of the gospel is not, or in gospel ministry is not measured by how many people you've been able to share.
Mm-hmm.
Presentation to, or that you made these points. It's not measured by that.
Yeah, I went in high school. I went on a missions trip to Honduras. We were staying at this missionary facility, and we were doing other like construction stuff and a VBS type thing. And there was this other group there that was from another church, very different church. I was coming from a PCA church. This was a very different church. And every day we'd chat with them for a few minutes and say, "How'd your day go?" And they'd say, "Well, we passed out 500 tracts." And I thought, well, you know, I guess God can certainly use that to bring someone to saving faith. But if you are measuring your success by things you can put into a spreadsheet, mm-hmm. then you're not actually doing it the way that God calls us to do it. There's nothing wrong with keeping... We, as a church plant, we keep track of any visitors that we have. We keep track of members, obviously. So we keep track of those things, but that's not, I would never, and our session would never get up and say, what a wonderful year. We've had this many professions of faith. We've knocked on this many doors. We've, you know.
Metrics.
Yeah, we should have an altar call.
Yeah, if you're measuring it by numbers, then it makes sense to have an altar call to get people up here and, all right, are you ready to make your commitment? So anything else, any last thoughts about how the message shapes our method?
There's no hopeless cases.
That's right. There's no hopeless cases. There's, and all of us have someone who we know who has heard the gospel over and over again and has never responded in faith. There's never a hopeless case. As long as you have breath, as long as God's common grace has kept you alive, then you never know what's going to happen in someone's life. You never know the end of that person's story. So, and because it's a work of God, it's not like you can gradually get them a little bit closer. Like, okay, I want you to, you should really stop smoking. That's not a very holy thing to do. You can get closer to Christian faith by stopping smoking. It's going to be from death to life. And it's God's work, not yours. You can be faithful and you can continue to love that person and share with them as often as you have opportunity, but it's God's work, and so you can leave it to him and see what he accomplishes, which is always perfect and always what he sets out to accomplish. So any final questions? No? Okay. Ray, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Bye.